A couple of weeks ago, 2-3 weeks ago, the name of the message that I gave was Unoffendable. And the premise was that I have become unoffendable in things regarding theology and doctrine and such. And there was a friend of mine who said, well, that's not possible. And so we kind of went through that, you know. And I was just yesterday watching something, and there was several of the Christian music performers just kind of flipping through, you know, just doing little one-liners on YouTube. And Michael W. Smith came on, and he said that his goal in life was to become unoffendable in everything. I was like, yes! That was so cool. I like his music better now. So, but you know what the interesting thing is that a lot of us don't really feel that becoming unoffendable is a spiritual goal that we should have. Because, you know, aren't we supposed to come against things? And isn't that righteous indignation and righteous anger part of what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, as followers of Jesus, and as defenders of the faith and all? And so there is some controversy there. And it's not that you have to think the way that I do. I can tell you, and I did tell you, that this has been a treasured value of the Christian church for 2,000 years. The idea of not taking offense at things. And if you really look at Jesus, I don't know how you can say that Jesus took offense at things when he sat at table with everybody, regardless of where they were at and what they were doing. But if we don't see it as a goal, of course we're not going to realize it in our lives. And this is the key thing here. Not whether you want to become unoffendable, but if you don't see it as a virtue, of course it's still going to be a part of your life. And this is a huge issue because it seems like in our spirituality, in our religious lives, sometimes things have become virtues, or have become painted as virtues, but they're really not. Or at least they certainly deserve a second look to find out whether the thing that we're practicing is really taking us where we want to go. Taking us where Jesus was trying to take us in terms of living in kingdom as we've just sort of defined it in the context of communion. So taking a look at certain things is what I want to do this morning. There's another issue that I think comes right down along the same lines. We have made a virtue out of a certain thing, and I think we need to take a look and see if it's really supposed to be a part of our lives, or at least it should be balanced more securely with something else. And I guess the way it came to me this week was a strange week. Last Sunday when I was sitting here, I was telling you about the memorial service we had the day before, a week ago yesterday, for a young 23-year-old man who committed suicide. And dealing with the aftermath of all that for the prior week and working through getting the service together. And then, of course, that day with the family and just watching all the grief in the room created a certain amount of angst that I was talking about last week. And then later that night, as I was driving home, I got a call from the wife of another close friend who had also died. And that was just like shock. I couldn't believe it because I just talked to him a week before. You know how that disconnect? It's like I was just talking to him, and now I'm not going to ever talk to him again. And then, of course, the tapes start playing. You know, should I have done this or should I have done that? Should I have called? You know, all these things start happening. And then Friday was the first anniversary of Jeff Jones' death. And Jeff was one of our founders here. And just a dear man, and that has brought up all sorts of things in me. Just remembering, you know, the tapes roll. It's like flashbacks in my mind of times with Jeff. And of course, I never expected to be doing this without him. He was just that other part of me, yin to my yang. Can I say that in a Christian setting? And so we know Jeff is fine, but we pray for Lisa, and we pray for Hannah, and we pray for Jeff's children. And they were all together on the 4th, and it was a healing time. But it's just been one of those weeks. And when these kinds of things happen, it's unavoidable for me not to want to go into the mysterious. What are they doing right now? What are they seeing right now? Who are they with right now? What's going on right now? I want to know. You know, we talked about last week seeing through the glass darkly, but then eventually face to face. And there's so many questions and so much of this mysterious attributes and aspects that I just keep running over in my head. And I started to think about it, the fact that this is what we do. we really spend a lot of time thinking about the mysterious aspects of life. It's easy to get lost with the dead, those who are no longer with us, to fixate on them, to spend time with them in our minds in this unreal place when the folks and the faces that are around us are not getting our full attention. And so I started thinking about this connection, you know. We want to, and we are intrigued by, and we spend so much time thinking about the mysterious things of life, and the obvious things just kind of get lost in the dust. And today, with communion, it's a perfect example of this dichotomy, this break between the mysterious and the obvious, because it's bread and it's juice up here. But what's actually happening? What was happening in the faces, in the hearts, and in the lives of the people that were here, each one of you as you came up? Was there something deeper? Was there something else going on? Certainly hope so. The mysterious and the obvious need to be in balance. I don't know if you realize it, but Christianity has been struggling with that exact idea. What happens at communion? What happens to the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice? Does anything happen, and how does it work? And there's all sorts of different theories. You want to hear what they're all called, because everything has a name, you know. Transubstantiation, real presence, transignification, that's a good one. Sacramental union, consubstantiation, impanation, memorialism. Every one of these is trying to come to some sort of philosophical or intellectual understanding of what really happens. And it kind of breaks down in three categories. Either the bread and the wine really do become the body and blood of Jesus, that his presence is really there, or it's sort of mixed with the bread and the blood and the wine somehow, or these are just memorials of something that is taking place, has taken place, is taking place spiritually, but they're symbols, they're memorials. And so we try to go through all of this. We spend all this time thinking about it, and the focus and the time spent on the mysterious and that which we can't see becomes all out of proportion to the things that we can see. It's not that we don't live in the mysterious world as well, because our God is unseen. The fallacy is thinking we can figure it out. Can't we just let it be mysterious as we live in the obvious and live our lives here and now in this concrete place, realizing that these things are imbued in us, are infused in us and flowing through this. And as I said, we do this all the time. We continue to focus on things that are not present at the expense of the things that are. Here as a recovery community and a recovery ministry, we're always dealing with parents who are struggling with their children who are addicted. And it's heartbreaking to watch. But often so much focus goes on the addict child, the one who is out on the streets and just sucking all of the energy and all of the angst out of their parents, that the children who are still at home are getting short shrift. The children at home are not getting enough attention. And so we get out of balance when we do this. Marion has always told me about the story of her grandmother and her mother. There was among her mother's siblings, there was one black sheep. Isn't there always one black sheep? His name was George. But he got mad at the family and he left, never really to return to this day. But his mother, Marion's grandmother, was so fixated on her son coming back, her son coming back, always talking about George and always wondering what he was going to come. Her poor mother, who was there with her the whole time, taking care of her in her golden years, you know, practically didn't get the time of day. And you see this dynamic going on over and over again. We get fixated on the things that are not present, fixated on the things that intrigue our mind and pull us away from the things that are right here in front of us. These moments gets lost. You almost kind of wonder what was happening in the father of the prodigal son, really. You know, there's that son who left. What about the older brother? Now, he got really angry when the father threw a party. But I think there was balance there. You know, not just because Jesus is holding up as a type of the Father in heaven, but when the elder gets so angry, what does he say to him? Everything I have is yours. There was balance there. He was focused on his elder brother, on the workings of his estate, but there was always that eye watching the horizon. And as soon as he broke that horizon line and came down the path, he was off and running. We can do both. We have to do both. We have to have balance. But we've gotten off so out of kilter that now we need to try to grab that pendulum and bring it back somehow. You know, this idea of the squeaky wheel always getting the grease, that's true. These incidents in our lives sometimes take a lot of time and attention. But we always want to be striving from some sort of balance. It's ever been thus. It's been thus in the church. It's been thus in everything that we do. Back in the first century, there was a group of Christians called Gnostics, followers of Jesus. You might have heard the term before. And a Gnostic, gnosis in Greek just means knowledge. But these were a sect of followers of Jesus that fell into the mystery religion category. These mystery religions were imported from the East into the Greco-Roman world in the late Republic and early Empire of Rome and flourished for about 300 years. And they all had specific traits to them. The whole idea was that there was special knowledge that you could have, special knowledge that brought you closer to God. And they were like these secret societies and secret clubs. They had secret handshakes. Well, I don't know if they had secret handshakes, but they had initiation rites, certainly. They had codes. They had special language that only the initiated could understand. They had special processions and rites and all these things, and you could only get in, you know, if you had gone through the initiation. It's kind of like a fraternity or a sorority, if you think about it. You know, you got to go through the hazing and go through the initiation, and then you're in. And when you're in, you got a lot of pride of membership because you went through a lot of stuff to get in. You earned your seat in there. And there's a caste system, a hierarchy. How much you know gets you closer not only to God, but higher up on the food chain among your fellows. And there's a whole mentality that goes along with this. And it's really damaging when you think about what the Father's love is really all about. And eventually, Gnosticism was declared heretical by the church, not even so much for its mystery religion characteristics, but because of the theology. But at any rate, it was banished. But the process didn't go away. Even in the Orthodox Church, and even today, we still have this propensity, I suppose, to think that more knowledge is going to get us up the ladder, is going to get us closer, that we can be on the inside. Back in another lifetime, I actually played for a band that was sponsored by General Telephone, GTE. Do you guys even know? How many even remember GTE? Oh, I'm impressed. Yeah, that's great. We got old people here. GTE has been defunct, I don't know, 25, 30 years. I can't remember how. At the time, anyway, in the early 80s, they actually had a band. And they toured this band all around California and parts of Arizona and so on and so forth. And we were kind of goodwill ambassadors. But we would go. We spent a lot of time at Elks Lodges. We spent a lot of time at Masonic Lodges and all sorts of odd places. And I'll never forget going into this Masonic Lodge for the first time. I don't know if any of you have had this experience. But it's a little bit spooky. They got glass cases with swords and helmets and robes and all of this stuff that looks like it comes from the ancient East, because obviously it does. And we are able to go into their main meeting room in this lodge and set up and sound check and do everything we needed to do. And then when their meeting was started, man, we were escorted out of there. We couldn't be, and they lock the doors and they put on their hats and they take out their swords and they do whatever they do. I have no idea what it is, but we couldn't watch it. And then when it was all done, we got to come back in and they had their dinner and we played music for them and everything. And the Elks were sort of like Mason's Lights. You know, they did sort of the same thing, but it was a little, it was so strange. But these are the remnants of these mystery religions. These are the remnants of this idea that something initiated, something inside. And if you think about the cults that are pretty much still present and rampant with us, it's getting to be a long time ago, but the Branch Davidians that created the Waco crisis, or had it created on them, I don't know which way it goes, but they were exactly the same kind of setup. A cult, insular. They'd bring people in. Heaven's Gate, the group down in San Diego that all committed suicide based on alien intelligence and whatnot, the same kind of deal. And what is Scientology if it isn't a mystery religion? I mean, totally, it has all of the same characteristics and same traits. They have levels, and they name them all of how you ascend. You know, when you first get in, you're pre-clear, and then you're clear, and then there's like 8 levels of operating thetans, and thetans are these otherworldly beings, and it is all that kind of thing. And it costs you tens of thousands of dollars to move from one level to the next. as you get their internal secrets being downloaded to you. Remember The Secret? The Secret was a book and a movie and all of that. Same thing. You had to pay to get the secret information. It's the same idea. But we are intrigued. We are fascinated by this. We want to know this secret information. Why? Because we want to believe that there's some information out there that we can just download and everything will get better. Everything will be fine. Everything will be just the way we want it. The Secret promised you all sorts of prosperity, that anything that you wanted to do could be manifest. And Scientology does basically the same thing. Some mystery religions promise you a seat at the table at the end times, and they promise you this and they promise you that. But there is this knowledge that brings you deeper in, as if that has something to do with your closeness to God, or His love for you, or your connection with Him. And so the question is, if you look around, we are involved in this to some level or another. And even within our own practice of our religion and our spirituality, we are involved in this to one level or another. I've been in churches that had prophets and words of knowledge and prophecy, and those people were up the chain, and the rest of us were down lower. We lionized those people. We went to see those people. We wanted what they had. We wanted their knowledge. Because we are looking for a risk-free choice. We are looking for someone to tell us exactly what to do so that everything could come out the way we wanted it to come out. But the question that we have to really ask ourselves is, does God keep secrets? Does God really keep secrets? If His will is the most important thing for us to know, does He play hide-and-seek with that? Does He keep secrets? Does He withhold anything from us? Especially anything that is vital. If He does, then we're going to have to earn our worthiness to be able to get that knowledge in some way, shape, or form. How do we do that? By being good? By following the law? By coming to church? By helping others? What is the formula? What is the criteria by which we can get this special knowledge from our God? This vital knowledge that we need? Is it just praying correctly? Praying with intercessors, praying together, all of these things we want to know and we need to think about it. Of course, Paul has something to say about all of this. And if you take a look at Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8, he says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You know, the truth is, God has secrets. Of course He does. Right? But God doesn't keep secrets. God has secrets, but He doesn't keep secrets. There's a big difference between the two. You know, God is a terrible negotiator, if you want to think about it that way. Doesn't seem to understand the laws of supply and demand. You know, it's almost as if you go in and say, "Hey, God, I'll give you $100 for this." And He says, "Ah, you can have it for 10. Well, I'll give you 20. Oh, you can have it for free." It's just, he just is giving everything away. There's no sense of I don't know, priority. It's almost, for us, let's put it this way. For us, the scarcer something gets, the more valuable it is. But for God, the most valuable thing in all of the universe, in all of creation, He just showers us continuously with it. Just as He said to the elder brother of the prodigal, "Everything I have is already yours. I have withheld nothing." Nothing. We keep things locked in a safe. I always think about that. These most valuable treasures locked in a safe, in the dark, hermetically sealed. We never see them. We never enjoy them. They're never used for what they were created to be for. But they're valuable. And I got it. And it's mine. The most valuable thing that God has, He just showers. Constantly, never withheld. Now, God is mysterious. God has secrets, but it's only because we can't understand, not because He withholds anything. He withholds nothing. And so our only response to this dynamic with God, this interaction with God, can be gratitude. We are constantly getting gifts we could never give ourselves. Our reaction can't be pride. It's gratitude, because we don't do anything to earn this. It's funny, sometimes things just show up at the right time. Frank sent me an email yesterday, and he found a quote from the latest Richard Rohr book that he's reading, and he sent me this quote, and the second paragraph of it just hit me. It's just like, oh, this is perfect. In terms of what we're just talking about, see what he writes here. The great irony of faith is that authentic God experience does indeed make you know you are quite special, favorite, and chosen. But then you realize that others are too. That is a giveaway that your experience is authentic, although it might take a while to get there. Your only greatness is that you share the common greatness of the whole communion of saints. Your only greatness is that you share the common greatness of the whole communion of saints. Your membership in the communion of sinners is a burden that you can now carry patiently because others are also carrying it with you. You are finally inside of what Merton calls the general dance. You no longer need to be personally correct as much as you just need to be connected. Gratitude and not pride. Because the only thing that we can take credit for is what everybody can take credit for. You know? We think we need to be different to be accepted, to be loved. And we strive to push our head and shoulders above the crowd. And then it turns out that what makes us lovable is the sameness with everybody. Because God's love is exactly the same. God withholds nothing. Jesus is saying, get used to it. This is the way it works. Jesus tells us over and over, flat out, there are no mysteries. God withholds nothing. Take a look again in your bulletins or up on the screens at Matthew 13:44. This is one of Jesus' little parables, little sayings. There's dozens of them as he's trying to get across the meaning of kingdom. What is kingdom like? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes out, sells all that he has, and buys that field. Sound a little strange the way it's worded? Find a treasure in the field, you hide it again, and you go out and sell everything you have to go back and buy the field. The main thing that Jesus is trying to get across here is so obvious that we sometimes miss it. I've sat in so many studies and asked someone, what is the most important thing that you get from this parable, this saying? And the great stuff comes out, and we'll talk sometimes for 5 or 10 minutes. But we never get to the thing that I'm looking for. And the thing that I'm looking for is, the man already knows where the treasure is before he goes out and sells everything he has with joy, with abandon, to buy the field. We think we have to find something out there that is mysterious. We think there's something out there that we don't know about somehow that's going to change everything. But in the next passage at Luke 17, Jesus says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" And that word there, entos, can mean in your midst, within you, and among you all at the same time. It's right here. It's right now. We don't need to go find it. We're already sitting on top of it. It's right here. So the spiritual journey becomes something very different. Instead of going out mysteriously and trying to find something that we can bring in, it's taking the obvious approach and stripping away anything that keeps us from seeing how true this is, that everything is already right here and right now. The kingdom is not out there to be found. But then, right after he gives us the parable of the sower and the seeds, y'all familiar with that one? He sows the seeds, it falls on rocky ground, it falls on the footpath, it falls on good soil, and so on and so forth. Then he says this at Mark 4, starting in verse 10. He has told the parable to his friends, and as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." All right, what's that all about? Doesn't that just fly in the face of everything I just said? Isn't Jesus creating another mystery religion here? There is stuff that the initiated, the inside crowd is going to get, and the ones outside, they're not going to get it. They're going to hear, and they're not going to understand. They're going to see, but they're not going to perceive, so that they can't be forgiven. You know, when we take a saying like this, and we parse it back into the original language, and we put it into the context and the mindset of the first century Jewish experience, it changes around. And we could go through the word study, but I don't want to take the time to do that, so I'm asking you just to trust me on this one. That once you do that, put it through the Aramaic meat grinder there, and bring it back down, what Jesus is really saying here has nothing to do with a mystery religion, and absolutely has nothing to do with excluding some people, or keeping them from being able to be forgiven, to return and to come back to the way that they were before. What he's basically saying is, when the student is ready, the teacher appears. Heard that one before? What he's saying is, to you who are prepared, to you who are ready, just the barest suggestion is going to be enough for you to understand the principle, to kick into transformation. But for those who are not ready on the outside, those who are not prepared, then the only thing that is going to bring them back into readiness and preparedness is a journey. It's going to have to be experiential, because everybody has to go through the experience first. Those of us who have already done that, the word will be enough. Those who haven't get the parable, which takes you on this journey. You can't understand it logically. It doesn't make any sense logically. But coupled with the experience, it takes you on a journey that shows you the Father's love, the reality of our spiritual experience, the reality of the unseen presence. And so, for those who are uninitiated, those who haven't gone through this, the parable starts the journey. If they just let it bounce off their force field, they stay unready. If they will take it in and start to work with it, let it work in their lives, plant the seed that needs to be planted, live with it for a time, then they can, as it says here, return. But that word can also be translated convert and be forgiven, which means to be set free. In Aramaic and in Hebrew. To be set free is to be forgiven. To be forgiven is to be set free. And so the question then becomes, set free to return to what? To convert to what? That should be the question you're asking. Unfortunately, Jesus answers it right here at Matthew 18 in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted," there's that word again, "and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And then even more on point at Matthew 19, but Jesus said, "Allow the little children to come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such," King James says, "of such as these, are the kingdom of heaven." It's not that they inherit the kingdom, they own the kingdom, they possess the kingdom. They are kingdom. That quality, that openness, that ability to have what is often called the beginner's mind, that quality of just being completely stripped of everything that we think we know, all of that knowledge that we're trying to grasp and hold on to, which is just a code name for control. We're trying to control our environment, control our circumstances, control our own fate. To let that go with the abandon of a child is kingdom. It is the experience of being connected at that deep level, to have that kind of dependence, to allow circumstances to come and wash over you, not to try to control them, but to have the connection through them, makes all the difference in the world. I have another quote from the book that we were reading on, I have been reading on Tuesday. This is also by Richard Rohr. And he talks about just this thing. He writes, "Jesus calls us to exactly what the Zen master calls his students to. I once stayed in a Zen monastery in Japan. The master was calling monks who had been there for years to what they called beginner's mind. Similarly, one of Jesus' favorite visual aids is a child. Every time the disciples get into head games, he puts a child in front of them. He says the only people who can recognize and be ready for what he's talking about are the ones who come with the mind and heart of a child. It's the same reality as the beginner's mind. The older we get, the more we've been betrayed and hurt and disappointed, the more barriers we put up to beginner's mind. We must never presume that we see. We must always be ready to see anew. But it's so hard to go back, to be vulnerable, to say to your soul, "I don't know anything." Try to say that. "I don't know anything." We used to call it tabula rasa in Latin. Maybe you could think of yourself as an erased blackboard, ready to be written on. For by and large, what blocks spiritual teaching is the assumption that we already know or that we don't need to know. We have to pray for the grace of beginner's mind. We need to say with a blind man, "I want to see." Spirituality is about seeing. It's not about earning or achieving. It's about relationship rather than results or requirements. Once you see, the rest follows. You don't need to push the river because you're in it. The life is lived within us, and we learn to how to say yes to that life. Only when we're this open can we see the obvious, see what Jesus is telling us. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Everything I have is yours. That God withholds absolutely nothing, that he has given us everything that we need. Always. And we get so caught up in the seriousness and the heaviness of our religion sometimes. And when things happen like they happened to me this week, you get a few losses piled up and you're crying out to God for some relief, or you're raging at the cosmos because why did this happen to me? And you're feeling like the cosmic victim. And you're trying to pray things this way and that way, and it gets really heavy. God understands that, of course. It happens. It happens to us humans. But there is another way for us to look at life. There is another way for us to do this. We miss the obvious thing that the child sees. To the child, the world is a great big sandbox. And life is recess. Could we start to see life that way? Sometimes I think, as difficult as life is, it's still like one of those playpens where everything is created. The corners are soft and there's padding here and there. And as much as you can bang around, you don't really get that hurt. That's hard to look at life that way. But if you take the larger perspective, if you really think about who this God is that we're serving, is there anything here that can really hurt us if we want to be with him? I don't know. And you might be thinking, "Yeah, but you don't know about my life." It's no sandbox. It's no recess. And I understand. I'm not trying to trivialize anything that you're going through. Believe me, I've been through enough of my pain, and I didn't want anyone trivializing that. But on the other hand, there will come a time when you have to decide the way that you are going to look at your life. Is it a jail sentence or is it an adventure? The hardships are exactly the same, but your perception of it will change it completely. From excitement to suffering. Your choice. It's always our choice. God has secrets, but he's not withholding anything. How do you choose to deal with that? Can you just enter into the mystery? Allow things to be unknown? Rest in the unknowing? Revel in the unknowing? Understand that not knowing what's around that corner is what makes it exciting to turn the corner? Fun to turn the corner? Can we see life that way? Or does it always have to be completely figured out because we're so afraid that we don't want to turn the corner? There's one more thing I want to read you. Richard Rohr talked about Thomas Merton and the general dance. He's talking about the last chapter of Merton's book, New Seeds of Contemplation, and I just want to read you a paragraph from that because I think he's going to put the period at the end of the sentence here. Merton writes, "What is serious to men is often very trivial in the sight of God. What in God might appear to us as play is perhaps what he himself takes most seriously. At any rate, the Lord plays and diverts himself in the garden of his creation. You love that? The Lord plays and diverts himself in the garden of his creation. And if we could let go of our own obsession with what we think is the meaning of it all, we might be able to hear his call and follow him in his mysterious cosmic dance. We do not have to go very far to catch echoes of that game and of that dancing. When we are alone on a starlit night, when by chance we see the migrating birds in autumn descending on a grove of junipers to rest and eat, at such times the awakening, the turning inside out of all values, the newness, the emptiness and purity of vision that makes themselves evident, provide a glimpse of the cosmic dance. We are invited to forget ourselves on purpose. Cast our awful solemnity to the wind and join in the general dance. God keeps no secrets. We have everything we need to join the dance. Want to dance? Let's pray. Father, help us to see you as a dancing God. Maybe like Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, maybe that's the way we can picture you, dancing with abandon, inviting us to that kind of view of life that has a lighthearted nature, that recognizes that all of this is so overcomable in your spirit if we just join the dance. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you. Keep us in this state of gratitude. And every time we think we've earned our position with you, help us to throw that down and go back to gratitude and realize we are just children in the sandbox with you at recess. Father, we want to love you more and more. We want to know you more and more. But help us to understand that it's not about understanding you more. It's just dancing with you that helps us to know who you really are. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. And keep us loving and turning back to the one who loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.